Well, the man behind the millennium is the title for these evening sermons. And I have to say right away, it's not a title that the writer to the Hebrews would have approved of. It's actually a very this-worldly kind of title, in that it starts with a man and invites views of this man, and perhaps even dozens of views. And of course, that's the way that the world handles the person of Jesus. In recent times, some very influential musicians, film directors, and writers have brought fresh angles on Jesus, the man. Andrew Lloyd Webber's musical, Jesus Christ, Superstar, gave us an angry, misunderstood Jesus. Director Martin Scorsese's film, The Last Temptation of Christ, gave us the self-deluded, sexually repressed Jesus. And more recently, the academic Barbara Tiering's best-selling book, Jesus the Man, gave us the married with three kids and divorced Jesus. So I'm having to admit that the title, The Man Behind the Millennium, is perhaps the wrong starting place for considering the person of Jesus Christ. It certainly wouldn't have been the starting place of the writer to the Hebrews. In the last 2,000 years, the starting place for considering the person of Jesus Christ has been absolutely crucial. And even the church, down the centuries, has started sometimes in the wrong place in considering Jesus Christ. And I think most people today, in considering Jesus, start here, and it is the wrong way to start. They start what we call from below, with the man, Jesus, and then they work upwards and add on a few things, perhaps his insight, his powers, his character, and maybe arrive at a conclusion that Jesus Christ was a man full of God. And that sounds very impressive, but it's not really the Bible's position. Let me give an example of that from this very, very good millennium booklet, which is meant to encourage people in secondary school to consider something of the impact that Jesus has made. But it seems to me, right at the very beginning of this booklet, which is called AD, that this starting point is taken. He lived in poverty, never held public office, and never wrote a book, yet we date our history from the birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ changed the course of human history, and 2,000 years of Christianity have left a powerful mark for good on almost every part of our culture. Now again, that sounds very impressive, but it's not the Bible's position or conclusion, because it's not the Bible's starting point. The Bible starts from what we might call from above. It starts from God and then works downwards and adds on to this person, Son of God, his human nature, human mind, and human feelings, and so on. Notice that's the way the writer to the Hebrews begins with Jesus Christ. Verse 2, in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his wonderful, by his powerful word. Starting point is very important. Do we start with Jesus from below, just one of us, and then work up, or do we start from above and then get the proper perspective on him? Let me give you an illustration of the difference between starting from below and starting from
above. I found it in this advertisement about 10 days ago in the newspaper for a vicar. And it was a vicar for a very prestigious parish, the parish of St. Paul's in Knightsbridge in London. And the heading for this article was "Wanted, Vicar Who Can Mix with a Posh Flock." And it gives a job description for this vicar, which the social graces are mentioned quite a bit. Let me read some of it. "The successful applicant would be expected to live in a vicarage maisonette next to the church in Wilton Place, with 4 bedrooms, 2 bathrooms, and a dining room that will comfortably seat 10. All I can say is the maisonettes there are a bit different from those in Mahon Court. It adds, "The population is predominantly white and in the higher social group, AB. Embassy staff add an international flavour. The incoming vicar would also be expected to sustain the popularity of St. Paul's as a location for large weddings, memorial services and funerals." It continues, "The preferred candidate is likely to be of good social standing, age between about 40 and 55, whose spiritual leadership, intellectual vigor, and enterprise are balanced by moderate but liberal outlook and temperament." Well, it's a pity about the age category, otherwise I might be tempted to apply. Well, as an example of starting from below, you know, looking at the job of a minister as human beings would like to see it, according to their aspirations and goals. If you turn to the Bible for its view on what is wanted in a ministry, you'd have found something different. It really starts from above. Wanted, godly person who'll teach God's word and care for God's flock. That's where we'd start, wouldn't it? And then give you the particular human characteristics that are relevant for this particular sphere. Now, in an infinitely greater way, when considering the person of Jesus Christ, you really have to start where the Bible starts. You have to start from above. This is where the Bible starts. Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John's gospel, chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us." Colossians chapter 1, which Elaine very helpfully referred to this morning in the service at Dartmoor. "He is the image of the invisible God." And then describing how he's head of his body, the church on earth. You see, it's starting from above, starting with God. This is the person of Jesus Christ. You start there, and then you consider who this person was. That's what the writer to the Hebrews does. He starts with God, the Son of God. And then in chapter 2, he goes on to how he took human flesh, verse 14, "Since the children of flesh and blood, he, the Son of God, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who had the power of death." This starting point is so important. It was Colonel James Irwin, one of the first astronauts, who said, "The greatest miracle is not that man stood on the moon. It is that God came and stood on earth." You see, that's the proper perspective for looking at the person of Christ. So we start with his deity, the deity of Jesus, when considering who he was. He was the Son of God, the divine person who came into our world and took flesh and blood. Now, the writer says two things about the deity of this Jesus in our opening verses. He tells us that he was eternal as Son, verses 1 and 2, and that he was equal with the Father, verses 3 and 4. So we look at this now, and we won't be spending very much time on that. Let me say two things, then, about what the writer seems to say about Jesus, the Son, being eternal. First of all, the person Jesus Christ existed before Bethlehem and from everlasting. Now that's clear from verse 2, if you'd like to refer to it. The Son, Jesus Christ, through whom he, God, made the universe. Now the New Testament draws a clear line between the Creator and creatures. There's a line that marks the difference. And on one side there is the Creator, on the other side the creatures. So which side of the line are we on? Well, obviously, we know the answer to that. Whether you're an office junior serving tea in the kitchen or the managing director seated at the big desk who likes to play God with memos, and I suppose all of us like to try and play God at times, whoever we are, we know that as human beings, we are on this side. We are on this side of the line. And that includes Muhammad Ali. Do you remember him? I'm talking to some of those who are maybe more elderly or grandparents in our gathering tonight and can look back and remember the outrageous claims that Cassius Clay made concerning himself during the peak of his career as heavyweight champion of the world, boxing champion. He was flying one day interstate across America for a title fight. And on the plane, suddenly the captain announced, "Will everybody, all passengers, fasten their seatbelts? We're going into a storm and there's danger." And everybody did that on the plane, apart from Muhammad Ali, and a flight attendant came up to him and said, "Excuse me, sir, you heard what the captain said. We're moving into a storm. There could be danger. Fasten your seatbelts." And Muhammad Ali looked at her and said, "Superman don't need no seat belt." Quick as a flash, she replied, "Superman don't need no plane." We know which side of the line human beings are on. All of us are on this side. We are creatures. And the question is, which side of this line is Jesus Christ? Now that's a very important question to ask people when you're talking about the Christian faith. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, members of various cults and sects, indeed anybody in the office if you happen to be chatting and talking about the person of Christ. That's the question to raise. Which side of this line does Jesus belong to? This side or that side? Now the Bible is unequivocal about it. Jesus stands here. Jesus Christ stands as creator, co-creator of the universe, through whom he, God, made the universe. One cross-reference here, if you referred to this morning, Colossians 1, verse 16, "For by him, Jesus Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth." This person, Jesus, existed before Bethlehem. And from everlasting. But wait a minute, somebody says. Is it not the case, have I not read in the Bible, that Jesus Christ is the first begotten of the Father? Does it not say that in verse 5 in our reading tonight? "You are my son, today I have become your father." And if you look at the bottom of the page in the New International Version, the alternate reading is, "Today I have begotten you." Verse 6, again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says. Well, if that is the case, does that not mean that surely there was a time when the Son wasn't? Now that's what a group of certain heretics called Arians in the 5th century said. And the church replied to them and said, "No." And they came out with a very famous statement which has been repeated down the centuries right to the present time, and I think it's a very important statement for the church to hold to and to repeat when considering the person of the eternal Son of God. They said there never was when the Son was not. The very famous Athanasius in that Dane generation said this famous statement, there is none before and none after the Son of God.
So the father-son relationship up there must be very different from the father-son relationship down here that we know. Down here, well, it's the Father always who exists prior to the Son. That's with human birth. But with divine begetting, this is not so.
Now, you may have to listen extra hard in the next 2.5 to 3 minutes, okay? And I may have to read out what I've got here just to make sure that I've got it right. Jesus Christ has always been as God the Son, the one who was and is to come. The Son's being comes only from himself. Doesn't come from anybody else, not even from the Father. The Son is God in his own right. But God always, with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, not three gods. Well then, if this is so, what does it mean that Jesus is the only begotten Son and is the firstborn? What does that mean? And the answer is, I don't really know. Do you? Does anyone? But I can imagine, and I don't think it's just human imagination. I hope it's fed in by Bible truth. I think that it is to do not with the Son's essence and existence, but to do with his relationships and his role as far as we are concerned. For there was a special boardroom meeting away back in eternity before space, time, and history. The theologians talk about it being the Council of Redemption. And this was the most important board meeting that has ever been held. Far more important than any board meeting that's held by British Telecom or Rangers Football Club. And at this board meeting, sitting around the board table, was God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there they planned as one to save the human race. And at that board meeting, the Father said, today, I will be the one who coordinates this plan to save a people for ourselves. And said to the Son, you are going to be the person who is going to accomplish this plan and come to earth and be that Savior with a costly substitution, and all of this before the world was made. And the Son adoringly agreed. Then the Father and the Son said to the Spirit, you are to be the person who will apply this salvation into the very lives and hearts of my people and bring in faith and repentance and the very life of God. And the Spirit adoringly agreed. And because of that board meeting and what took place after it, we are able to sit here tonight, if we're believers, and be absolutely assured of the reality of our salvation. The title, the only begotten Son of God, is, I believe, to do with his role in this work of salvation and in our redemption, that which is the deepest truth about us tonight. Here's the order. The Father begets the Son. The Father and the Son breathe the Spirit. The Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son. And principally, it's to do with our safety and salvation and redemption and glory in heaven forever and forever, world without end. The Son is eternal. Jesus existed from everlasting. Now, I'm sure some of you are saying, well, isn't this all somewhat theoretical and speculative? Never mind confusing. I've come here tonight to learn how to be a better Christian this new week. Well, let me say to that, remember the purpose of this letter to the Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews was written to Christian people who were beginning to drift in their Christian faith. They were being drawn back to their old ways. Doesn't that happen very often with young and new Christians? These Hebrew Christians, they had lost all their friends, or rather their friends had given up on them because they had become Christians. The friends had left them and they were all alone. And it may seem that to lose all your friends is to lose everything. Isn't that what some young Christians and some new Christians think? You become a Christian and it's very new and it's very different and it's exciting, and then you find that the friends that you had no longer want to know you, turn their back on you and ignore you and leave you alone, and you're left out of things. And that can be very painful and sore, and you can feel isolated and alienated. And over time you begin to think to yourself, well, perhaps I should go back to the old ways and the old friends. And the message of Hebrews is this: you don't lose everything if you give up your pagan friends. You lose everything if you give up Christ, everything. Because he's the eternal Son of God. He's the great one. He's the greatest. There is none greater than Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. Jesus existed before Bethlehem and forever. The second thing I want to say very quickly, the person Jesus existed after Calvary and forever. You see that also in verse 2, speaking about the Son through whom he appointed heir of all things, and obviously that's to do with the future. So this Jesus Christ lives forever as the eternal Son of God, and that's the good news of the gospel. Because he's able to do something for us now. What did the Hebrew Christians need as they were tempted to be drawn back to their old ways? Well, what they needed was fresh spiritual energy and fresh spiritual joy to resist the magnetic pull of the old ways and their old friends. And this eternal Son of God who lives now forever is able to give that fresh energy and joy Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and every day. Because he lives to make intercession for us. Ian at our service this morning referred to this wonderful verse in Hebrews, just a couple of pages on, speaking about the throne of God and the high priest of God and our needs and what we should do. Let us then, chapter 4, verse 16, approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Jesus interceding for us, that word really means Jesus intervening for us on our behalf, providing help for what we need. There was a student in Gordon Conwell University in United States of America, and one of these fellow students had great trouble in getting a visa. He was from another country and he couldn't get
the red tape dealt with to get his visa. So this student, this American student, intervened to help and asked his father if he would help with this problem. And by the intervention of this student and his father, then the visa was provided. The student's name was Ford, and his father happened to be President of the United States of America at that time. The son is on the seat of power this evening. He's on the throne. And he's been appointed the heir of all things in the universe. And without question, the Father will accept his intervention on our behalf and provide us with all that we need. All that we need to say no to the temptation to turn our back upon Christ and to go back to old ways. He is eternal as the Son. He is great and glorious and worthy of our trust and obedience. Then secondly, and more quickly, he is equal with the Father. Now two word pictures are given in verse 3 to try and make this point. Two word pictures. One speaks of the Son being the radiance of God's glory, and the second word picture is of the Son being the exact representation of his being. Let's take the first one first, obviously. Radiance, the word used here, is to do with light. And just as the rays of the sun touching us here on earth are of the same essence of that huge disk and globe in the sky, one and the same essence, so Christ and the Father are one. Just as the light bulb and the filament in it is one and the same essence as the radiance on the screen when it's switched on, so is Christ one with the Father. And that's what he said. I and the Father are one. I'm equal with the Father. Those who have seen me, said Jesus, have seen the Father. And that's wonderfully reassuring, isn't it? What is God's glory? Is it seen most in thunder and lightning, things that frighten us? No, the glory of God is seen most in the one who said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. Let not your hearts be troubled. The glory of God is seen most in the one who said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your souls. We see the glory of God in the one who says, my joy shall be in you and shall remain with you. Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory. And that glory is the glory of his grace and his truth for our souls, for our sakes, and for our salvation. The second word that's used here is representation. It's to do with engraving, to do with an impression made from a stamp. A stamp on coins, principally. And the idea is this. See, I've got a stamp here which contains the words Christ and Parish Church. And if I had a pad of dye or ink, I would put that that original cast onto it and then stamp it onto this white paper here. And the truth of the matter is that the character, and that's the Greek word that's used here, the character of the impression on the paper will be exactly the same as the original character of this seal here. Exactly the same. Jesus Christ is the exact representation, the character of the Father. I and the Father are one, equal with the Father. And what this speaks to us about, well, it's many things, but the thing it speaks to me about is the tremendous bond between the Son and the Father, this eternal bond between the two, which existed, this link, this cord, which was the most precious thing for the Son, even from everlasting and to everlasting. And this bond was always there apart
from when it was broken, this cord which was broken on the cross, which the writer to the Hebrews goes on to talk about in verse 3, and him making us pure and making us fit for heaven by what he did. And on the cross, Jesus lost his sense of the Father. He lost his sense of being the Son of God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he still had that consciousness. It was a terrible agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he said, Father, Abba, if it be possible, let not this cup pass from me. He still had Abba in the garden, but he lost Abba on the cross. He only had Elohim, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Something happened on the cross. And I think it was, as I said last Sunday evening, between the sixth and the ninth hour. I don't think it was between the third and the sixth hour. Jesus still had a consciousness of the Father's home. Today you shall be with me in paradise, he said to the thief. He still saw the Father's home, still saw Abba's house. But between the sixth and the ninth hour, he lost that. He lost the Father. He lost this bond. And he deliberately, voluntarily gave it up in order to be the substitute for our sins and to be our Savior. And that's the greatness of the Son's love for us. These two word pictures that tell us that he's equal with the Father. What a wonderful Savior and friend Jesus Christ then is to us. As most of you know, I take a number of home communions with elderly folks in their houses or in eventide homes. And last Tuesday I was giving communion to our oldest member in the church. She's 102 years of age, Mrs. May Stewart. And she's very blind and she's very deaf, and I have to shout very loud and I have to come very close. Some of these home communions are, well, they're quite informal, and quite a bit of dialogue takes place, unrehearsed, and I daren't ask rhetorical questions when I'm taking communion. And there she was, this little buddy, sitting in the chair, 102 years of age, and wrapped in a blanket, white hair, curled up, clothes on nicely, sitting there. And she's got an alert mind, and I was talking about the bread and the wine, and perhaps I was reading or praying, I can't remember, but she interrupted, and with quite a loud voice she said, "My best friend is the Lord Jesus Christ and his dad." And I thought, that's it. It couldn't have been put better, could it? The equality of the Son and the Father and the benefits that that brings to a believer here and now, even if you're 102 years of age. The friendship of this Son, this glorious Son, this wonderful Savior, who is our best friend. That's really what it's all about. We need a great, great Savior if we are to resist the pressures of the world. If we are to say no to the voices that pull us back to old ways and old friends, we need a great Savior and Son and friend. And that's why I put Raymond Brown's words on the front of the sheet that was handed out. No believer can cope with adversity unless Christ fills his horizons and sharpens his priorities and dominates his experience. I don't reckon we'll make it in the Christian life unless we've got a mighty Christ, a great Son and Savior and friend before us, unless we're learning about him and growing in our relationship with him. I don't reckon many of us here will make it. That's how crucial this is. To know the Lord, to know the greatness of this Son of God as our Savior and friend. So cling closely to him. in this new week which has begun.